Welcome to spring in Northern Ontario in January. Don't get many years like this, so if you like it, savor it, because next year will probably be totally different. This morning, all over the world, people are gathering, like you've gathered here this morning, at meetings that are often called Family Bible Hours. And in those Family Bible Hours, you usually come to listen to some speaker who's speaking about the Bible. And hopefully, if that speaker is doctrinally sound and he's done his homework, it'll be worthwhile and beneficial for you to listen to what he has to say. Sometimes the speakers aren't doctrinally sound. Sometimes they haven't done their homework, and in those cases, it might not be as beneficial. But what if the speaker you were coming to listen to this morning was the Son of God? What if he was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? That'd be something, wouldn't it be? I mean, there'd be no question of him being doctrinally sound. He's the one who created the doctrine that we teach from here. And he certainly didn't even have to do his homework because he knows everything. He's omniscient. Well, that's what the Sermon on the Mount actually is. We're going to be looking at the Sermon on the Mount for the next probably about 3 weeks. And you might wonder, well, what is it about? What's the theme of the Sermon on the Mount? If you could just bring up that first screen there. I'm going to start by telling you what it isn't. It's not a manual to tell us how to get saved, how to become a Christian. So a person shouldn't read the Sermon on the Mount and say to themselves, ah, so that's what I need to do. I can do that. Well, the reality is, no, you can't. I can't do what Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount. None of us can do it perfectly. So if it isn't that, then what is it? What is the Sermon on the Mount? Well, it's been described in a number of ways. I've got a couple of them here. We can look at it as a summary of the standards of and requirements of those who are going to be living in the kingdom. And of course, we're talking about the coming kingdom when Jesus returns. But when Jesus came, he said, the kingdom is among you now. So actually, these are even standards for us today. So those standards include things like how to act, how to treat other people, even how to think or how not to think. I mean, it's very comprehensive what we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks. Secondly, it's often described as being a list of the demands of God's law, but not just the so-called letter of the law, but the spirit of the law as well. Now, by letter of the law, what I mean there, what I'm referring to, are the external things that the law requires people to do. And that involves how you interact with people in the business world, how you interact with your spouse. It describes what sins are and what sins aren't and what you do when you do sin. So that involves all the sacrifices. It includes all of these external actions. But the spirit of the law is something a bit different. The spirit of the law is referring, I think, to the internal effects that the law is supposed to have on people who are trying to understand it and trying to obey it. When you try to obey God's law as written in the Old Testament, it's supposed to have an impact on us. God intended that it have an impact on us. And I'll give you an example of what I mean. Let's say you read in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus is showing how the law requires us to do certain things or think in certain ways that go totally contrary to our nature. What is supposed to be the impact on us when we find out that, naturally speaking, I can't do these things? Well, the effect is supposed to be, I can't do that. No one can do that. Now, you might wonder, well, what's the benefit of reading the Sermon on the Mount that describes a whole bunch of things that we can't even do anyway? Well, I'll read to you what the real purpose of the law is from Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. There Paul tells us that the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And that's faith in contrast to works. So in attempting to do the things that we're going to read about in the Sermon on the Mount, which is really God's law from the Old Testament, we're going to recognize our own inability to actually do it. And we're going to say, you know what? All this law does is tells me what I can't do. So we're going to recognize that it condemns us. And that's going to cause us to turn to God and ask him to be merciful to us. Just the way King David did in some of the Psalms. David recognized in the Psalms that he was not a righteous person in many different ways. So he called on God to be merciful to him. Now, in the New Testament context, when we turn to God to be merciful to us, God then provides the means for him to extend mercy, and he points us to Christ. Because when Christ died on the cross, he paid the penalty for our sins so that we don't have to be judged by the law. That's really the intent of this. Now, you're going to notice throughout the Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on the Mount pretty much, that quite often Jesus will say something like, "It has been said," and then he'll quote part of the law. But then right after that, he'll say, "But I say unto you," and then he'll give his interpretation of the law. Now, on the surface, that sounds like Jesus might be contradicting the law. Well, is he? Does he actually contradict the law? Well, look at chapter 5. That's where we are in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. And here Jesus describes what he's actually doing. He says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." So you can see here that Jesus is not destroying the law when he gives his interpretation of it. He's doing something else. What's he doing? Well, you're going to have to tune in next week because that's Brian's topic. He covers the rest of that. So for now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to look at the first 12 verses of chapter 5. I'm going to read them, and then we're going to go through each of these points. So Matthew chapter 5, starting at verse 1. "Seeing the multitudes, he," Jesus, "went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So you can see all of these expressions, blessed, blessed, blessed is this. And then it refers to different attitudes that a person can have. So they're, in a sense, blessed attitudes. They're often called the Beatitudes, and Beatitudes comes from the Latin word beatus, which just means blessed. Now, what is it to be blessed here, though? What does that actually mean? Well, it has about three ideas associated with it. One, the obvious one, is happy. You're happy if you have these kinds of attitudes. That might seem like a contradiction in terms when you see, well, happy are you who mourn or are poor in spirit, but there are other meanings attached to this as well. Another one is the idea of fortunate. If you have these ideas, these ways of thinking, you are a fortunate person. And the third idea is that you are approved by God. God approves of these kinds of attitudes that we can have. So let's look at each one of them and see what they actually mean. So the first one is to be poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is another one of those expressions that might be best understood by looking at its opposite. The opposite of being poor in spirit is to be proud. Proud to the point of being arrogant. And also, to the point of feeling like you're self-sufficient. Like, I don't need anybody. I'm responsible for my own success. I don't need anybody, least of all God. And this in turn can lead to an attitude of self-worthiness. I don't mean just self-worth, but self-worthiness, where you begin to think that you are worthy, you are deserving of all kinds of rewards because of just how great a person you are. It's interesting that later on in Matthew's gospel, Jesus describes the Pharisees in almost these kinds of terms. They were self-righteous. They thought they were good enough for God in what they were doing, better than everybody else. So that's the opposite of being poor in spirit. A person who is poor in spirit is willing to admit that they are spiritually bankrupt. That in the context of their relationship with God, they don't have anything really to offer him, because they know they're sinners by nature and by practice. And so they're humble about it. They don't feel that they're worthy of anything, of even, scarcely even being in the presence of God. Now, it's interesting that this is exactly the state that a person needs to be in if they're going to be ready to receive what Jesus Christ is offering them. I can't imagine a person going to Jesus for salvation and telling Jesus, I'm good enough already. I don't really need what you're offering me because I'm righteous in my own self. That's not going to work. You have to have this kind of poor in spirit type of attitude in order to be able to receive what Jesus is offering, to recognize that you even need what Jesus is offering. Now, the second beatitude here is that blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, mourning, it has the idea of being brokenhearted. Now, is Jesus implying here that Christians are supposed to walk around long-faced and crying all the time? I kind of hope not, and actually I would say that's not really what he means. But we are supposed to be brokenhearted about something. So what is it? Well, I'm going to suggest to you that we ought to be brokenhearted about the very same things that caused Jesus to be brokenhearted. And we've got a pretty good idea of what some of that is in the Gospels. I can think of two things that I'll mention that caused Jesus to mourn. The first was when he lamented over the city of Jerusalem. He had was presenting himself as the Messiah to the city. And they were sinners. They needed him to save them, but they weren't going to do it. Jesus said to the city as he lamented, he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I would just love to gather you like a mother hen gathers her chicks underneath them, but you wouldn't have me. So he's recognizing that they're going to reject him entirely, and this makes him sad because he knows that their sin is what's causing them to reject him. Another time when Jesus mourned was when he wept at the grave of Lazarus, his friend. Remember, Lazarus had two sisters, Mary and Martha, and it seems that Jesus was quite closely associated with that family. Lazarus died, and Jesus waited two or three days before he went to his grave where he was going to resurrect him. But when he got there, there was a scene when everybody was crying for obvious reasons. A loved one had passed. And Jesus was able to enter into that experience of those people to such an extent that it says that he wept. He cried. Now, why would he cry at that scene? Well, I think he was crying because he recognized what sin and death were doing to human beings. These people had lost a loved one, and they were obviously sad about it. But death came about only because of sin. So when we mourn like Jesus, what that entails is us mourning over the reality of sin and its negative impacts on us as individuals and on the world. So if you find yourself sad and upset about things like poverty, homelessness, the drug deaths that occur with increasing frequency due to overdoses, that type of thing, if that bothers you, or broken families, or the negative impacts of the LGBT agenda on our morals in our culture, or corrupt government, if those kinds of things really bother you, they dig at you, then I can assure you, you're on the same page as the Lord Jesus. You're upset about the same things that he would be upset about, because all of these things are caused by sin in our world. So verse 5, blessed are the meek. Well, you'll notice that that word meek rhymes with weak. And that's often how people think when they're thinking about being meek. But it's not exactly true. Being meek doesn't mean being weak and wishy-washy. What it involves is accepting one's lowly position in this world. And it also ties in with self-control. Both of these things are involved. I'm going to quote D.A. Carson on this. His definition of meekness kind of combines those two ideas, and he says, meekness is a controlled desire to see others' interests advance ahead of one's own. So the way he defines it is in terms of a meek person having a servant's heart. When we're meek, we recognize our own lowly position, and I think we think like Paul, where he describes us as considering others even to be better than ourselves, and so our priority isn't to serve ourselves, but it's to serve others first. That's really what a meek person actually is. A meek person is not a my way or the highway kind of person. This is the kind of person who's willing to subject him or herself to the problems of other people and helping to solve them. And it says here that those people shall inherit the earth. Well, obviously, meek people in the biblical context aren't going to inherit the earth now. You don't see many meek people at the top of the heap, politically or in almost any field. So then the next one is a hunger and thirst for righteousness. I like to link this to what I talked about people who mourn. People who mourn over the reality of sin and its impact on the world are probably going to be the same people who are going to hunger and thirst for righteousness. They want so much to see sin eliminated from their own lives as well as from the world around them that they'll do almost anything to make it happen. Their desire, interestingly, it says here, will be filled. And what I find interesting is that a person who becomes a Christian, who comes to know Christ as Lord and Savior, actually has the potential to see this desire filled, at least in their own lives. Now, I don't mean perfectly, but what I'm getting at is this, is that when a person becomes a Christian, God's Holy Spirit takes up residence within them. And God's Spirit then convicts us of sin and leads us on the path to righteousness. I remember when I first got saved, and I was an adult already, when I first got saved, and I remember at the time thinking about certain things not necessarily being sins, but through the Holy Spirit working with me over months and years, I came to realize that some of the things that I thought were just fine and okay really weren't, not in God's eyes. So that's part of the role of the Holy Spirit, is to teach us what is really sinful so that we can then know to avoid those things. And it's a process. You know, from the moment you get saved, you don't know all these things. But living with God's Spirit within us for a few decades, we know a whole lot more than what we knew before. And hopefully we're a lot stronger to be able to resist those things than we were before as well. But of course, the ultimate fulfillment of this, where we'll see righteousness, will be in Christ's kingdom. Now, the next one is, blessed are the merciful. Being merciful, I think we all pretty much understand what that is, and it basically involves being compassionate towards others. And there's a couple of different ways where that can happen. One is it can mean that we are willing to forgive other people who have done us wrong. Now, that can be hard, can't it? Depending on how severe the wrong was that was done to us, that can be a real challenge. But that's one aspect of being merciful. Another aspect is to be willing to extend loving care to people who are in really bad circumstances. you know, who are in a lot of trouble. And that one can be hard too at times, because we sometimes have a tendency when we look at people who are steeped in sin to almost look down on them and say, well, you know, he's there because of bad choices. And then sometimes use that as an excuse not to extend mercy to them. That's not something we should ever do. We should never look down on them, because we don't know totally how they got to where they were. We could very well be in the same kind of circumstance if our life situations were different. But the other thing is that in extending compassion to them, we are imitating the one who extended compassion to us. Our sins often led us into situations that were basically our own fault for making bad decisions, but Christ didn't withhold his compassion from us. To the extent that we were willing to receive him, he was compassionate, and we're in the position that we're in now because of that. Now, the next one is, blessed are they who are pure in heart. A person who is pure in heart has pure motives. This is talking about our motives for doing things. So it's somebody who doesn't do good things with mixed motives. An example would be somebody who does good things, you know, is generous with their money and their time, but they're doing it primarily to look good to other people. Or maybe they're doing it to gain control over other people. That can happen as well. Sometimes people will take on people who are in difficult or challenging circumstances, and they'll help them a lot, but they want to be able to exercise a certain level of control over their lives too. Well, those are mixed motives. Those are not people who are pure in heart. So what should be the primary motive for a person who's pure in heart to do good things? Well, the prime motive should be to please God. To please God without looking to other people to get rewards. Jesus actually talks about that later in his Sermon on the Mount, about doing good things and not expecting to be rewarded by other people. In fact, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is even doing. Just do those things, and then don't look to tell people all about it so that they can reward you. But do it quietly behind the scenes so that God can reward you openly. So a person who does that is pure-hearted. Next, we have the peacemakers. The peacemakers are the people you want to have in the room when tensions are starting to rise and the battle lines are being drawn. And a peacemaker is the person who can perhaps calmly listen to both sides and then work together with everybody to find a solution, if there's one to be had. Now, it says here that those people shall be called sons of God. Now, why does Jesus use that expression here? Well, I think it's because a peacemaker is actually following in the footsteps of the ultimate peacemaker. The ultimate peacemaker is Jesus Christ himself. He's the one who made peace between God and man because of our sin. He's also the one who made peace between Jew and Gentile in the formation of the church. Before the church, the Jews absolutely despised the Gentiles, and I don't think the Gentiles thought much more of the Jews either. But in the church, they were kind of, in a sense, almost forced together and to work together. And it wasn't all easy, but it was through Jesus Christ, the peacemaker, that they came together at all. In order for Jesus to do that, though, there was a cost. It was hard work for him to become the peacemaker. He had to take on the burdens of the offended parties, on himself. And in fact, the scripture describes it quite graphically in saying that he became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Jesus did that as a peacemaker. And if you've ever been a peacemaker, you know that sometimes you have to take on some of the burdens of the people who are in conflict. It's just a part of the thing. But in doing so, we are following Jesus. And then it talks about the persecuted people here in verses 10 to 12. You'll notice in verse 10, it's talking about people who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And then in verse 11, people who are persecuted for Jesus' sake. Now you combine these two thoughts together, and what you have is you have people who are living lives that are righteous just like Jesus. And when we imitate Jesus in that way, it's highly likely that we are going to attract persecution. There's going to be people who aren't going to like what we do or think or say. Now, not everything, though. There are some things that Jesus has the Christians do that the world actually does appreciate. When we're told to love people, when we're told to have compassion on them, the world is quite happy with that and should be. But as soon as the world catches on that you have certain opinions that are different from the way the world thinks, well, then their attitude might change. Try expressing ideas about pro-life, you know, the abortion issue. When they find out that you're pro-life, or they find out that you're pro-traditional family, or they find out that you are pro-creation versus evolution. Well, some of that goodwill from the world might disappear because they're not too happy with us expressing those kinds of opinions, which I would suggest are in line with the way Jesus Christ thinks. In fact, they may even accuse you of not being compassionate, of not being loving, because you hold opinions on those particular topics. So we will attract that kind of a thing. But then in verse 12, what does Jesus say to do about it? Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Who does that? Who rejoices over being attacked by other people? Imagine you're in the workplace, you're in a rather high position, and then they find out that you're pro-traditional family and you get fired. Is Jesus actually telling us to rejoice in those kinds of circumstances? Yes, he is. This is one of those things that I was telling you at the beginning where you'll read it and you'll say, I can't do that. That takes supernatural power to do that. And you'd be right. It is a kind of supernatural thing to do that kind of a thing. But Jesus does give us a motivation for that, a reason to do it. He says, for great is your reward in heaven. And then he goes on to compare those of us today in the church age who are being persecuted with the prophets in the Old Testament times. In the Old Testament times, if you were a prophet of the Lord, that was not a popular position to have, especially in most of the kingdoms that they were prophesying in. If you were in Israel, which never had a good and righteous king, that could be tough. You could spend a lot of time in prison. You could even be killed for preaching what God wanted you to preach. So for us, in our day now, what it basically means is being politically incorrect in a politically correct world. We as Christians have politically incorrect ideas. Now, we may try to hide them. You know, I think, Sam, when you were talking earlier this morning, when you opened, you talked about, you know, there are certain things that, ideas that aren't popular today, and we can kind of go wishy-washy on those and not want to talk about those things. There are things in the Scripture, teachings that contradict the way our world thinks, and many Christians or professed Christians have just tried to whitewash that. They don't want to talk about it at all. But sometimes there is a time to talk about it. And when we do, we're going to attract this kind of persecution. So some concluding thoughts, if you could just bring that up here. You'll notice as we look at these Beatitudes, these attitudes we're supposed to have, except for a couple of them, none of them are much desired or appreciated by today's world. I mean, you talk about mourning over sin and that kind of thing. The world doesn't care about that. Or being poor in spirit, well, you don't get anywhere that way. Instead, being proud, self-confident, aggressive, pushy, willing to compromise principles, that's what's usually going to get you places. And certainly in the political world, you look at the people at the top, if you knew their whole story, you'd find that somewhere along the line, these attributes came up. But Jesus turns all of that upside down, doesn't he? The attitudes most suited to the kingdom of God are in many ways the opposite to those of the world. As we work through the sermon over the next little while, you're going to see that what Jesus expects of us is not worldly at all. And the reason is because what he's asking us to do isn't natural. It's not natural at all. We don't naturally think in the ways that Jesus wants us to think, and we don't naturally do the things that he wants us to do. So over the next few weeks, you can expect to be challenged. I'm going to tell you right off the top, listening to what Jesus' Sermon on the Mount has to say is not going to be fun. This is not going to be fun because it's going to be a challenge. We're going to find ourselves wrestling within our conscience, saying things like, am I really expected to do that? And you're going to recognize that, humanly speaking, we don't have the power to do that. But with God's Holy Spirit in us, we do have the power to do it. And may God give us the grace and the mercy, extend that to us so that we do have that power, so we can demonstrate these attributes more and more as we grow in Christ. So, and hopefully then it'll change our minds. So let's just close in prayer now. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for what we've been reading here in the Sermon on the Mount. We know that some of the things we might not be so thankful about hearing about, but we know this expresses Jesus' will for us. So we know that we need divine power to be able to carry out the things that Jesus expects of us, and we ask for it. And might we even start demonstrating some of that as we leave this building here today. And we thank you as well for the fellowship we have an opportunity to enjoy downstairs with the potluck, and we want to give thanks for the good food that you provided and that fellowship. And we do it now in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So you'll notice in my prayer that there's food down there, and we hope you'll be able to join us. Until next week, God bless.